I want to thank Kyra and Jill for leading us in worship today through wonderful music. And we'll have our full chancel choir with us this evening, as well as our youth. So we do hope you'll come back again for worship this evening. Let us join together in prayer. Gracious God, for the gift of your word, we give you thanks. And Lord, we come looking for a fresh word from you this day. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would breathe through these ancient words and speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, speak to our hands and feet, that we might not just hear your word, but be doers of it as well. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So as Lauren and Sophie and probably our ushers have all said earlier, Merry Christmas. As I've been sharing that with you, as I've seen you in the hallways, I wanted to almost stop myself and say, oh wait, not quite yet. Many pastors have been in a quandary on how do you handle Christmas Eve today. I mean, last year the calendar was great when we had Christmas Eve worship on Saturday night, and the next morning we got gathered back together to worship again on Christmas Day. What better day to worship? But this year's calendar has proven even more interesting. Today is both the fourth Sunday in Advent and Christmas Eve. If ever I felt like I had a split pastoral personality, it was leading up to worship today. When on the same day, we're both waiting for and celebrating Christ's coming. When the Garcias and I were talking about our Advent candle lighting and which order the candles come in, I said, just don't light the Christ candle, the white one. That's in a few hours. This morning, we're still waiting for him to come, and in a few hours, suddenly he will be here. In preparing for our liturgy and sermon this morning and this evening, I've had to pause a couple times and ask myself, no, wait, are we waiting or are we celebrating now? Yesterday, it occurred to me that this combination of the fourth Sunday of Advent and Christmas Eve is actually perfect. For as followers of Jesus Christ, aren't we always doing both at the same time? We're always waiting on the Lord to show up and celebrating that he is already here. For example, in our Old Testament reading today, we've already heard it read in its entirety earlier in worship when the Garcias read from the prophet Micah. So rather than reading it again right now, I want to read just the first verse they read. Bethlehem might be a household word for us this time of year. But while Bethlehem is famous to us, when Micah prophesied where the Messiah would be born, his audience would have said, Bethlehem who? To any of us who might think we are insignificant, overlooked, too small to be used in God's plan, listen for God's word in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and hear the promise it gives us. If Micah wasn't too small to be used by God, that means neither are you. Micah says, but you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. In the New Testament, we turn again to Luke chapter 1. If you were with us in worship 2 weeks ago, today's passage may sound like deja vu. Last week, we heard God's glorious story of salvation sung by our chancel choir. 2 weeks ago, we read about one individual, Zechariah's encounter with God's story, when the angel Gabriel paid him a visit. Today we'll read about the angel Gabriel visiting another individual named Mary. In Zechariah's story, we read a birth announcement. Here we will read another birth announcement. In response to his birth announcement, Zechariah asked a question. In our text today, Mary will also ask a question. And that's where these two similar stories begin to deviate. Listen again for God's word from Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So who was your favorite superhero growing up? I have a feeling we might date ourselves a little bit. What, Green Monster? Green Lantern. Superman? Wonder Woman. Someone after my own heart. I Am Woman, Hear Me Roar, right? I admit I enjoyed seeing the rendition of it. What was it, last year they came out with that movie? Wonder Woman was my favorite superhero for a number of years, but early on, my favorite superhero was Mighty Mouse. How many of you remember Saturday morning cartoons? I would get up every Saturday morning and pour myself a bowl of Rice Krispies, and because it was one of the few times we would eat in front of the television, I would sit in front of the TV eating my Rice Krispies and watching Mickey Mouse over breakfast. And do you remember his slogan? "Here I come to save the day. Mighty Mouse is on his way." Some of you can probably continue a lot longer than I can that song. Mighty Mouse always seemed to arrive just in the nick of time, didn't he? Whether it was a damsel in distress or a city on the verge of destruction, then he would swoop in with cape flapping in the wind, because every superhero had a cape, right? And everything would be all right. In first century Judea, that was their hope. The people in their homeland weren't on the verge of physical destruction, but it probably felt like their morale was on the verge of destruction. When they were living in occupied territory, a minority in the midst of the Roman majority. And they expected God to send some warrior or superhero from a distant land who, like a knight in shining armor, would come riding in a blaze of glory, saying, "Here I am to save the day." Instead, God set out to save humanity from the inside by becoming one of us. The theological term we use is the incarnation, which simply means in the flesh. The first chapter of the Gospel of John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I like Eugene Peterson's translation in The Message. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. With any other religion, you always had to make your way to God, who remained high and aloof at a distance. But not so with Jesus. The mystery of the incarnation tells us about the mission of Jesus and the kind of God we have. God is always coming to us to bring us to him, often showing up in the most unlikely places, just as he does in this scene in Luke. The thought would be scandalous and sacrilegious if it weren't true, and true it is. The Son of the Most High God will also be the son of a poor, young, teenage girl. Let's talk about Mary for a second. As much as we may depict her today like we do Bethlehem as some extraordinary and sacred entity, there was nothing about her that made her extraordinary. She was altogether ordinary, as was her setting. We named some of the similarities between this angelic visit and the one we read 2 weeks ago. But the two people Gabriel visited were very different. Zechariah came from a long line of priests. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, one of the leaders who helped lead the people out of Egypt. They lived in the hill country just south of Jerusalem. While Zechariah was a prominent figure living near the capital and religious center of the country, Mary was a nobody from Nowheresville, Galilee. And while Zechariah's resume was expansive, Mary's was highly lacking, listing only two attributes to her credit: her availability and her willingness to serve. Both this somebody and this nobody received a gift from God's messenger Gabriel. Despite the differences of their circumstances, their reactions were remarkably similar. Both asked a question, but one got silenced, the other got favored. When we read Zechariah's story 2 weeks ago, we said there's nothing wrong with questions. We all ask questions of God at some point or another. A friend of mine told me once when she was looking for a job that another friend told her the reason she hadn't found a job is because she was angry at God and questioned God. I said to her, "Has your friend ever read the Psalms? Or the story of Abraham, or the story of Moses? Our spiritual ancestors have been questioning what God is doing for generations past, and I'm sure we will for generations to come. Maybe you even find yourself right now questioning what God is up to. The real question is, do our questions lead us to trust in ourselves or to trust in God? Zechariah's question was, how will I know that this is so? In short, Zechariah wanted a sign, something he could hang his hat on and prove to be a fact, something he could fall back on a rainy day. But his wanting proof suggested a lack of belief. Mary's question, on the other hand, is not one of disbelief, but of confusion. How can this be? I imagine that was the summary of many more questions. Among them, what about the plans I had for my life? My upcoming marriage and our hopes for our family, and I'm a virgin. What will people think when they hear? How will I handle the shame and the disgrace and the rumors? And what about my fiancé, Joseph? What will he say in response to all of this? How can I accept this call on my life? How can this be? An understandable question, and don't you love the angel's response? Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Oh, sure, that clears it all up. But somehow it does for Mary. I referenced a quote a couple of months ago by poet Rainer Maria Rilke. It's one of my favorites. Listen to it again now on this fourth Sunday of Advent, the season of waiting on the dawn of the day when we celebrate that the Son of God has come. Rilke writes, "Be patient toward all that is unsolved in your heart, and try to love the questions themselves, like locked rooms and like books that are now written in a very foreign tongue. Do not now seek the answers which cannot be given you, because you would not be able to live them." And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now. Perhaps you will then gradually, without even noticing it, live along some distant day into the answer. So it seems Mary did. She entrusted all her questions to God, choosing to live the questions with God by his power, not her own. And though she didn't ask for a sign, the angel gave her one, telling her that her older cousin Elizabeth, said to be barren, was also expecting a child. And more than a sign, the angel gave her a promise that summed up both her and Elizabeth's stories. Nothing will be impossible with God. It's that same promise that was given to Abraham when he was told he would have a child at his old age. He and his wife, Sarah, could hardly believe it. And the Lord said to them in Genesis chapter 18, "Is anything too wonderful for the Lord?" The Lord's words to Abraham, the angel's words to Mary, these words are the creed behind all other creeds. Nothing will be impossible with God. The rest of the gospel would reveal to them, and I pray to us, that this is indeed true. Nothing is impossible with God. With these words, Mary put her faith in God's word. The first one to hear the gospel that Jesus, God says, was coming, became the first one to believe in the gospel, saying, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me as you have said." In a sermon on the same text, one of the great Reformed theologians, Martin Luther, said, "There were three miracles that occurred at Christ's birth. God became human, a virgin conceived, and Mary believed." For Luther, the greatest miracle was the third one. Mary believed. Mary believed the impossible could be possible. And because one young woman believed, the world as we know it was transformed forever. It seems superheroes aren't the big shots who say, "Here I come to save the day." They are the ones who say, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord." A teenage pregnancy, an illegitimate son, a town that most people forgot existed. Those are the people and circumstances God used to launch his great plan for the world. And the list goes on as the story goes on. The runt of the litter defeats a giant. The house of David is established by an adulterer. A prostitute rescues two spies to help God's people make it to the promised land. The list goes on and on. Even today, God must be crazy to put together such a motley crew. He is. He is crazy in love with us that he would risk it all to show us his love. God is willing to be scandalized to demonstrate his love for us. Why would God do such a thing? To show us that God can use any one of us. The only resume credentials required are those two we saw with Mary, an openness and a willingness to serve. So how do you and I respond to the questions and circumstances life throws at us? You may have heard the term breath prayer. It's a short prayer, kind of like a mantra, a go-to sentence we can use throughout the day. I've always found that Mary's is a really good one. "Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me as you have said." We can say it when we are about to take on some new challenge. We can say it out of comfort or in a time of need. We can say it as a way to grab hold of Jesus and to let him grab hold of us in return. So over the course of today, the next few hours, the next 24 hours, the next week, the start of the new year, in those times of celebration and fun, in those times of busyness and stress, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord." When spending time with family and friends and trying to be patient with that one crazy uncle, a person who gets on your skin, we all have them, right? They say if you don't know who the crazy one is in your family or your circle of friends, chances are it's you. When navigating messy people and messy relationships, here am I, the servant of the Lord. When you're at work and people are cutting corners, when you're feeling pressure to cross the line, here am I, the servant of the Lord. When you're at school and someone picks on you or people are trying to get you to do something that just doesn't feel right, here am I, the servant of the Lord. When you're out in our community and you see someone in need and wonder who is going to meet that need, here am I, the servant of the Lord. When we find ourselves quick to judge and slow to forgive, here am I, the servant of the Lord. And when we judge ourselves, when we discover we are the ones most in need of forgiveness but feel the least deserving of it, here am I, the servant of the Lord. I got to warn you, those words may cause quite a scandal among those who wonder why in the world you're doing what you're doing. Are you crazy? Yes. Crazy enough to follow after the one who scandalized himself for us. Let it be to us as he has said and already done for us. Thanks be to God. Amen.